As you're ready here, let's turn to Revelation 14. There's a Bible in the chair backs in front of you. I love that I can see all the name tags as I'm standing up here. Thank you for participating in that. Take the chance to walk by that person that you don't know their name. And if you're like, everybody's walking by me, don't feel like they don't know you and they're trying to like subtly get your name. These are for us to know each other and to get to know each other. So go and introduce yourself to somebody new, and you can feel free to use the name tag that they have to introduce yourself to them and to say hi and greet them. In Revelation 14, we're going to continue on to what some of the themes that Scott had laid out for us last week. In Revelation 14, we're going to look at the middle part of this chapter this morning. If you are looking at the Pew Bibles, it's the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I believe it's in the 970-ish area. 14 are the big numbers. That's the chapter we're on, and then the verses are the smaller numbers in there. And the reason we ask you to turn there is because we want you to see it for yourself, the things that we preach and the things that we talk about. We don't want you to just take our word for it and trust us. We want you to see when we open God's word and speak from it that it is, in fact, God's word. And so we ask you to turn there with us and follow along with us and read with us, because it's the Holy Spirit that illumines the heart. It's not the fancy words that you hear up front here. And we pray that every time we preach, that God's Spirit would work in your hearts and ours as we are here. And so in a moment, we're going to read that, Revelation 14, 6 through 13. A question for you guys off the top, though, is what good news or better days would you like to see right now in your life specifically? What's some good news that you wish you had or wish you could receive? Or what do you think would be, what would you like to be different or better about the situation that you are in, whether it is the political climate, whether it is personal factors? Maybe it's an end to war. Maybe it's peace with people, less hate, less violence. Maybe it's justice for people that are being oppressed that you particularly have a heart for. Maybe it's an end to the social issues or the personal challenges that you find yourself in. Maybe it's that corruption would be exposed and replaced with honesty. What is the good news or the better days that you would like to see? This morning in our text in Revelation 14, we're going to consider the eternal gospel, which means it's the eternal good news. Gospel means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by the angels in Revelation 14 and by the church in the New Testament and from the time of Jesus' death. And we're going to look at this eternal gospel that the angels proclaim here. And as we read in a moment, we're going to open that up and see that. There are many things that we wish would be different. There are many news that would be good to us besides just the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are other things that we would love to see. And yet the reality is there is only one thing that is guaranteed, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news of what he has done on the cross and all of the implications of that. And that is something that is sure and something that we should find our hope and our trust in. And so we're going to look through that this morning. Please follow along with me in Revelation 14 as I read for you verse 6 through 13. John says in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is the word of the Lord. Many questions you might have as you read through a chapter like that. We're not told where the angel comes from in our text, but we have three angels, and each angel proclaims a message, or has a different message, I should say, but they all allude to the eternal gospel. In verse 6, when you read about this eternal gospel that comes, I believe the three things that the angels say are all good news. And you might ask, how are those good news? And I hope to open that up for you and explain that to you as we walk through that this morning. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where the gospel, the word gospel, good news, is used. The only time. And what is it? What is the gospel that John is writing about? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it that. It calls it good news. It calls it the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does our text say about it? It says that it is eternal. Well, what does it mean to be eternal? It means to have no beginning and no end. This good news is eternal. That means it's a message that is permanently valid. Throughout all of time and history and space, the good news, the eternal gospel, is permanently valid. It's a message, though, that is also universally applicable. And we read that in our verses as it's addressed to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This means that it is for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. For your best friend, for your family members, for your coworkers, this is a message for them. This is good news for them. This is not just good news for us. And when I say us, I mean the church and those who have submitted to it. This is good news for the world. John 3:16, maybe you think of. Even for your worst enemy, the eternal gospel is good news. For those people that you cannot stand to be around, this is everlasting good news for everyone, everywhere. So what does that mean for people with different religions or different beliefs? Maybe a lack of belief in God. That means that this is true for them. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth, or what's true for you and what's true for me. The gospel applies to all of life and to all of us. The religions do not have another way to God. They don't have another way to get into the kingdom of God. There is only one way. That's only through knowing God and through Jesus Christ. And Christ said that His way is exclusive, and that He says that the way is narrow, and that very few walk on it and find it. But the path that leads to destruction is wide. And yet the gospel is eternal for everybody. And so if you and I this morning, we know that. I'm not sharing anything that's new to you, I don't think. But if we know that to be true, we should feel an enormous responsibility, a weight of responsibility. This is the only saving message, and there are people who have never heard it, or people who have rejected it. And yet this eternal gospel that we read about in verse 6 is the marching orders for the church. And you and I are a part of the church as believers in Jesus Christ, which means this is our marching orders. So here's what you need to make your life about, the eternal gospel. Sharing it, believing it, wherever you go, your life is about the gospel. Give your life to this. And that would be our prayer for our hearts and for the church, for Grace Baptist Church, that we would make our lives, give our lives to the proclamation of the gospel. That's our highest commitment above everything else, making disciples of all the nations in Matthew 28. That's why we exist. That's what we're called to do. That is our mission statement. And you see that on our wall out the back as you go out. And the reality of the gospel is that there is still time to share the gospel. Right now, we are living in a time where there is an opportunity for us to share and people to respond. But when we read in Revelation, we're getting closer to that point where there is no longer going to be an opportunity for people to respond, for you to respond to the gospel. And so as we go through our outline, I want to outline, follow the three things that the angels say, and I want to help us to see how this is good news. And the first thing we come to then in verse 6 and 7 is the point that the hour has come, that this judgment has come. We are almost at a point in Revelation where it is too late to respond to the gospel. It is inevitable that judgment is coming. Everything that God has said is going to happen is becoming obviously inevitable as you read the events of this. And what is it that is coming, this hour that has come? This hour is judgment. It's the judgment of God. And yet the angel proclaims good news, and what follows is judgment. And so your question naturally should be to ask, how is God's judgment good news? Have you ever struggled with that thought before? That God is going to judge the world, and that that is good? You may have enemies that you are excited that they will experience God's judgment, and then you have probably family members and friends and coworkers even that you would be fearful of that for them. Well, what does our culture say about judgment? It says, judgment is outdated. Everyone should be free to live their own truth. We're educated enough that we don't need to know what's right, or sorry, we already do know what's right and wrong. We don't need, you know, any help on that. We should be smart enough to figure that out. You've probably heard that we shouldn't judge others. And the church has gotten a bad reputation for the way that we judge other people at times, for sure. But these same people that don't want judgment, they would demand justice for things like racism, abuse, prejudice, corporate greed. And so they don't like justice when it's personal on their moral living, but they do like justice when it's out there on a world system or on evil acts and actions. Isn't that true of us? We love freedom without consequences. Maybe you're parenting right now, or maybe you remember that stage and your kids, they certainly like the freedom of no consequences, don't they? But we so often point to that, and we have to remember that as adults, we also like freedom to make choices and not have consequences. And we struggle sometimes when our choices do have negative consequences, and we don't understand why that is the case. And this message that is proclaimed in Revelation 14 shows us that all of our choices have consequences, every single one of them. The first angel proclaims that judgment has come, and in the chapters that follow, we're going to see God's judgment as he mets it out to the whole earth in greater ways than it's already been seen. We've already read of some of the judgments, and yet more is to come. And so what is our response to the good news of that the angel shares? There's three things for you that John says, or that is said, I should say, by the angel. Three things: fear God, give him glory, and worship him. And so I want to just walk through those briefly here in verse 7. Let's start with the fearing God. In Acts, Paul and Barnabas, they heal a man who was born unable to walk. And the response of those who witnessed this miraculous healing is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 14. I want to read for you one verse. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. So what happened in there was when they saw this healing, what the people of the city did was they gathered together and they wanted to sacrifice and make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, because they were like, you guys are gods for what you have done and the miraculous things that you have done. And Paul says, why are you doing these things? Why are you worshiping us? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That sounds a lot like Revelation 14, verse 7. What does it mean to fear God? It means to turn from vain living. It means to turn from false worship of other things. Let us not pretend like we do not struggle with the worship of other things when we read these verses. To fear God is to acknowledge God as creator. In our passage in Revelation, we see that God, that proclamation that God is the creator. And we can worship him because he's made heaven and earth, the springs of water that we see. All of creation. And so do we recognize God's infinite greatness? Do we recognize his infinite value, his infinite worth? Where in your life maybe has God not been reverenced the way that he should be? When we read the fear of God, this is not just for unbelievers. Remember the eternal gospel in verse 6. For those who dwell on the earth, that is a phrase that is used to describe those who are unbelievers on the earth. But he also says, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This is a universal message of the gospel. And so we all ought to fear God. And so what are the gods in our lives that compete with our love and our affections for Jesus? What do we struggle with that we love more than Jesus Christ? And we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us that we might fear God more fully. This is why we gather together and hear the word preached and sing the songs that we sing, so that we might see these things in our lives. But then we also see that we are to give God glory. We see this phrase back in chapter 11 of Revelation, and in Revelation 11, we're to understand that as repentance. To give God glory is to repent and walk in obedience. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What he means is that when God comes back, they're going to glorify him because they've repented of their sins. Why? Well, because they've seen the way that you've lived honorably among them, and you've shown your good deeds among them, which are all glory to God. The way that you live your life will help others to glorify God, or it will lead others away from God and away from glorifying God. Interesting thought there. And yet we're called to glorify him and to fear him. Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. And it appears that in reading these verses that there is still an opportunity for repentance, that it will be extended to the people that dwell on the earth. But eventually, there is not going to be an opportunity. Eventually, they will be forced to worship God as creator. And the irony of Revelation, and as we read in those who worship the beast, is that those who choose to reject God will ultimately one day recognize him for who he is. And then we're called to worship him. You notice that the worship of God is rooted in the fact that he is creator. Remember and know who God is, and that should formulate your worship of God. That should inform it. He is creator. He is God. You and I are not. And the universe is proof that God exists, that his power exists. And his creation gives us a reason to worship him, to worship him for who he is in all of his power. And so you and I, we have much to worship God for. In each of our lives, we have much to worship him for. And yet we can't repay him back for that. We do by giving him our lives. But our lives are just a little bit of what God has done for us and what we ought to worship him for. And so the first angel proclaims, judgment is here. Therefore, repent and worship God. So this judgment is coming, but there is good news in this judgment coming. You have to remember that as we read Revelation 14, that it is found in Revelation 13. Right before this, if you go back and read Revelation 13, you recognize that it's talking about the beast. That comes, the first and second beast come. And in Revelation 13, verse 7, we read the words, also it was allowed, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So as John's writing this, he's coming right off of, I know Revelation, when we read it, it's not all chronological order, but certainly the thought and the follow-up thought as John goes through, this is follow-up to what he has revealed in Revelation 13. He's offering some encouragement in chapter 14, and this is why we've spent and will spend these 3 weeks walking through Revelation 14, because there is some great encouragement and hope. Even though judgment is coming, God will be worshipped as creator. And then we see that Babylon has fallen in verse 8. We read this, "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" Babylon the great was the great enemy of Israel, of the nation of Israel. She captured Israel. She destroyed Israel's temple where they worshiped God. And Babylon ultimately led the nation of Israel into captivity along with the Assyrians. And here in the book of Revelation, this word Babylon stands for the capital city, maybe, if you will, of those who have apostatized and rejected God. The Babylon is the capital city of those people. It's a symbol of human society that stands proud and arrogantly in defiance and opposition against God, the one true God. During the time of John's writing, this probably was in view. Rome was probably in view at this time. And yet we see in our text in verse 8 that fallen is used two times. Twice he says that it is fallen, and it is meant to show them as they read this that this is a completed action. This is as good as having already been done. It gives off the impression that this is imminent, that it is certain, that the fate of those who have rejected and followed and walked in the spirit of the Babylonians, this pride against God, that they will fall. Why is the news that Babylon has fallen good news? In one sense, you can see why that is good news, maybe, because maybe it means rest from persecution for believers. But why is it good news? All idolatrous worldly systems, they will be destroyed. They cannot and ultimately will not last. So that means that if you're living in one right now, or you feel like you are living in one right now, it's not going to last forever. It might outlast you, but it will not last forever. It may have the appearance of victory like the beast that we just read in Revelation 13:7, but it will not last. God is just and his judgment is inevitable. And any nation or person who seeks to live apart from God, they cannot survive. This is why the gospel is good news. You cannot live without God. Eventually, your life without Christ will collapse, just as every nation has without Christ, because it's founded on the false idea that you are God. James 4:6 says, "God opposed the proud but gives grace to the humble." And a quote from one of the commentaries as I was studying says this: "The supreme threat to our own world is not communism or capitalism or socialism or any other ism or lie, but it is God. God coming to judge the world and each of us in his righteousness." That is the biggest problem. That is the biggest problem. It's not about the other isms that we are living in. It is about the coming judgment of God. And what did Babylon do? Babylon, it says in our text, she made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, a direct correlation to the wine of God's wrath that is going to be drank in the following verses that we read. Babylon led people astray. What happens when you drink too much alcohol? Your judgment is impaired. You do not make sober judgments. It's not wise for you to do certain things because you are unable to be smart about it. Babylon has you too busy enjoying the comforts and the passions of this world for you to see that you're actually being led astray. You don't see that where you're going is actually wrong. That needs to stop. And what's going to stop Babylon is the judgment of God. And so the point of Babylon falling is that people would repent of their sins and turn to God. Freedom from being deceived. Then we come to the third judgment, the third angel. And the angel's message, I should say, in verse 9 through 11. And this might be the hardest one for us as we walk through these. The hardest one to read. It's God's wrath. And God's wrath is here and on full display in our third point. These verses offer us a description of what's going to happen to those who worship the beast. Hell. Damnation. You'll notice that it's with a loud voice that this message is proclaimed so that all will hear and be in subjection to it and fall under it. I don't know about you, but talking about and thinking about the wrath of God is not an easy thing. Can we think too little about hell? What do you think? Can we think too little about hell? I think so. And when we do think little about hell, we rarely ever have it come to our mind. It rarely ever has an effect on our lives because we think so little of it. Why is that the case? Maybe because it is a hard doctrine to follow and understand and to accept and to believe. But then why does the Bible talk about hell? To remind us that our choices have consequences. That it matters whether or not you trust and obey and follow God. Hell is there to teach us that God is just, and that He will carry out His justice on the earth. We don't like to think about hell, nor should we like to think about hell and God's wrath, but the Bible talks about it. Our Lord and Savior Jesus talks about hell, and it should shape how we understand it. He says in Mark 9, it's an unquenchable fire. He says in Matthew 24 that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25 that it's a place of outer darkness. Luke 16, a place of anguish. And in Matthew 25, again, a place of eternal judgment. These are symbols of what it's going to be like. He doesn't explain it all fully for us. But in some way, we understand a little bit about what hell is going to be like by our Lord's descriptions of it. And there are times where we need a sober reminder of hell and God's wrath and what it means. It's not something that we can ponder for long. If we think about it too long, it is a burden that weighs very heavy. Something that I don't think God made us to fully endure and understand. We sang about the mysteries of God, and there is an element of hell that is a mystery that God will reveal, and there's an element that we need to trust in what we read about His wrath as it is here upon us in Revelation 14. But have you ever been talking with somebody about hell and wrestling with that concept of hell? Maybe you've doubted it yourself. Being honest with you, that's a hard thing to accept, that God would create a place for people that reject Him to suffer forever. Maybe you've asked questions like these. Why does God punish sin and rebellion forever? Why would finite sins deserve infinite punishment? Can a loving God send people to hell? I'm sure you've been asked that question, or you've asked that yourself. How can hell be just when some people seem to deserve it more than others? And isn't annihilation just ceasing to exist? Isn't that more just and more loving than eternal torment forever? I can't answer all those questions for you here right now. That'd be too much. I would encourage you to reach out to somebody. If you're wrestling with those things, Pastor Jeff or I, when he gets back from Jamaica, would love to talk with you about those things. But there are a few things that our text teaches us about hell this morning, and I want to open those up for us. And so there's four things in our third point that we see about hell. I came across these four things as I was listening to a sermon on this text. So these aren't my ideas specifically from this text. They're from Mark Dever's sermon that his church is walking through and preached a couple months ago. I took one of them out, but I do appreciate how he shared them, and I do want to use them this morning, and I think that you'll see how they're outlined in our text. And so the first thing we see is that God's wrath, as it is here, it is certain. Anyone who worships the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. There is no avoiding it for those who choose to reject God. His wrath is certain. What does this mean? I've already said it, but our sin has consequences. The choice that we make to reject God has a consequence. It's not a matter of indifference. If you choose to accept Him or reject Him, it is a matter of eternal weight. God's wrath has been restrained for so long. We read about it in Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? God has been so patient, and when we think of God's wrath, we often think, how could God do that? Why would God do that? And we forget the fact that God has been so patient with us, and we don't deserve that patience and that forbearance because of our sin. What about your wrath? Is your wrath patient? One thing I'm learning with kids is that there are days where I am horrible with patience. And you probably had those days. Without kids, you would have those days probably. What is your wrath like? And yet his wrath is patient. Do we see that when we read this? It is certain, and yet it is patient. Why? Because God desires that everybody would turn and repent of their sins and trust him in faith. That he would spare them from his wrath to come. It's a grace that he pronounces it with the good news of the gospel here. And God's wrath is not an emotion like ours is. God's wrath is a reaction of his holiness to man's sinful rebellion. That's not what our wrath is like. And so we see in verse 9 that God's wrath is certain, and we see that in all of these verses as we walk through, and you see that coming. But then we also see, in our second point, that it is horrific in verse 10. What does our text say? He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God's wrath will be poured out full strength, not mixed. There are times where they would have mixed wine with spices or water to get the desired and flavor that they wanted. And in this case, the wrath of God is compared to that, and it's full strength. A lot of you guys add cream and sugar to your coffee. You should just drink it black, in my opinion, but you don't. You drink it with cream and sugar. God's wrath will be full, and it will be poured out full strength on the people of this world that have rejected him and chose to worship the beast. What does our text say as well? You read in the middle of verse 10 that it will be torment with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. And in Revelation 20, we read, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The same spot that the beast is going, that Satan is going, that the Antichrist is going, is the spot that those who worship him and reject him are going. Does that change the way you see people at all? That the fate of those who worship him and follow him will be tormented. I think this language of hell needs to be at least somewhat taken symbolically of this final reality that is impossible for John to describe. How do you describe hell? And yet we see all of these words and what Jesus had said. And I think symbols, their intention is to give us an idea of this, of another reality. They're meant to put an effort, I should say, to put words that can't be described. To call something a symbol of fire means that it's probably worse, not better. So torment with fire and sulfur, the reality of hell is probably even worse than that. This is only what John can describe for us. And what does it mean that this torment will be in the presence of the Lamb? Well, I think it means that it's in the sight of, or rather than in the same space as. I don't think the presence of the Lamb means that God or the Lamb dwells in hell, although we do know that the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? There's nowhere you can go to be out of the presence of God. I don't think God is there in hell, but I do think that there is this idea that they will be conscious of what they have rejected, of what they are missing out on in this worship of the beast and taking that instead of this worship of their God. Those who are being punished will acknowledge him. They will know what they have done. Similar to that man who saw Jesus on the cross and said, indeed, this was the Christ. And then we see our third point, that it is eternal. That the wrath of God is here and it is eternal. In our text, it says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That phrase, forever and ever, is seen many other times in Revelation. 12 times that it's used, there's more than that, but of the 12 times, it's referring to eternity. And in this part of our text, it's referring to eternity. Someone who rejects the fact that hell is eternal. The Bible is very clear that hell is eternal, that it is forever. In Revelation 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Just like those who choose to worship God will worship him forever, eternally, forever and ever, those who choose to reject him will be tormented forever and ever. They will drink the cup of God's wrath and experience that torment and that punishment for eternity. They will have no rest, as our text says, forever and ever, day and night. You're meant to see, as you read through Revelation 14, you're meant to see the contrast. And if you read through this chapter, there are so many contrasting things to those who worship God and those who worship the beast, and that is one of them. Life without God is horrible, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that hell is eternal. It's hard enough for me to think of eternal life with Christ, and yet eternal life without him forever. We need help to see how horrible hell is, but we also need to help others see the same thing. And there's no doubt in my mind that as you sit here this morning and as we talk about God's wrath, that your mind has already gone to people in your life that you know that have passed away, that you didn't know where they were at with Jesus Christ. And you didn't know, you didn't have that full assurance and confidence that they had placed their faith in him. It's not for us to judge on this side of their life whether or not they did or not, but I no doubt you're thinking about those people, because as I walk through the text, that is what I think about, is those people that I know, that this is speaking of them. That truth is hard to accept and it's hard to believe, but it also is biblical, and I hope you see that in Revelation 14 and in the words that Jesus speaks on about hell. We just talked about God's patience, and it reminds us that this is not a place that God wants people to go. But why does God punish sin and rebellion forever? Why is it eternal? I want to deal with that question. The reason that hell is eternal is not because the sin that sends us there is eternal, but it's because of the offense of the sin. When we sin against an infinitely holy God. If God is as great as he says that he is, and if you believe that he is the creator of the world and eternal and infinite in value, then when you sin against something that is infinite. It's not just about the action that you did. It's about who you sinned against. And when we sin against an eternal God. That is why sin is punished forever. Because there's no way that you can pay back that debt. And when we don't understand our sin and see the seriousness of that sin, we think hell should just be for a little bit of time because they don't deserve that. And yet they do, because they sinned against a holy God. You can't pay it back in your lifetime. Try quantifying the number of the drops of water in an ocean. And if every time you sin, you pay back as one of those drops in the ocean. If you live long enough to count one drop every second, it would take you over 8 quadrillion years to finish counting the amount of water droplets in all of the oceans that we have on this world. You can't live long enough to pay back your sin against God. This is why the sacrifice of Christ and his payment with his life, his eternal, infinite life, is so valuable to us, because it covers all of that. How else do you pay back an infinite offense without an infinite sacrifice? And so that's why hell is eternal. And then we see that hell is just. Hell exists because people turn away from God. They value something else more than God. It's not because they just value him a little bit. It's not because they just sort of accept him. It's because they value something else more than him, of infinite value. They choose to worship themselves. And the cup of God's wrath, it is freely chosen, and it's a freely chosen outcome for those who reject God. No one is going to get to the end of hell, or sorry, to God's wrath and to this judgment, and be able to say to God, "You did me wrong. I didn't want to be here. I wanted to worship you." Nobody is going to get to hell and say that. They're there because they want to be there, because they refuse to love the truth. And C.S. Lewis is credited with saying, "The doors of hell, they are locked on the inside, not because people want out and can't get out, but because after they make that choice, they're not going to change their minds. They wouldn't want to change their minds." And so God doesn't judge like we do. God knows the heart and he sees the heart. But not everybody's going to heaven. This message is an eternal message, an eternal gospel for the whole earth, but not everybody will accept it. Is John gloating here when he reads, when these angels reveal this and he writes this down? Is he gloating that those enemies of his that are going to be finally spending eternity in hell away from God? I don't think so. He's offering encouragement to those who find themselves in a difficult spot, when they feel overwhelmed by their context, by the fact that Babylon is winning and having victory over their lives. And that's why in our final two verses we see a beatitude. And as we close, this is our final point. We read it with me. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. See, knowing that judgment is coming is good news. And John calls his readers to endure. Knowing that judgment is real should not cause us to sit back and to watch. Something that you and I are far more prone to do than we should be, in light of the reality of the text before us. Knowing that judgment is real and that it is coming should lead us to tell about the good news. Don't worry about dying. Don't be anxious about rejection. Don't worry about persecution. They would have been facing that at this time. Don't be anxious about looking weird to other people. I don't know about you, but I've had that thought. Don't worry about overdoing it. Man, what if we do this and talk about God and this just rubs them the wrong way? Well, guys, the message that you carry, the good news that you carry, has an eternal weight. There's an urgency to it. This judgment is coming, but it's not going to be forever. And so if I'm more worried about how people are going to look at me or if they're going to receive it properly, what am I more worried about? I'm more worried about myself than I am about their souls. So don't be anxious about overdoing it or looking weird or being persecuted or being rejected. Their eternity is on the line, and so often we make it about ourselves. We make evangelism and sharing the truth of the good news about ourselves and our unwillingness to be uncomfortable. And I understand, like, you don't want to be uncomfortable. I totally get that. I hate being uncomfortable. But how much do we love those who are under God's wrath? God, forgive us. Help us to see where we fail in this. And help us to rightly view your wrath. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. Let nobody go, nobody go to hell unwarned or unprayed for. Nobody." Who is it that you need to pray for? Who is it that you need to warn about God's coming judgment? Let it not be because you and I were too afraid to talk about Jesus. Now we see this beatitude to the believers that are reading. A beatitude is a supreme blessedness, and twice in our text we see this word blessed, and once the Spirit says it. It is reinforced by the words of the Spirit. Only three times in Revelation do we see the Spirit speak. Once to the churches, once now, and once coming in Revelation 22 at the end, when there's an invitation to come and to accept the message of the gospel. And so we're given two reasons why we're blessed. A voice comes from heaven. It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. They're blessed because their faith will be turned to sight. Because this life is not all that matters. When they die, they'll be with the Lord. You recognize Paul's voice when he speaks those words. It would be good for me to die. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. There are more important things than this life. Will we live for the next life? And blessed are those who die because they will have rest from their labors. That word labors is that idea of being worn down and being weary because of the persecution and the life, the way of life that's been lived. And blessed indeed are those who die because those labors will come to an end and they will experience rest. Again, directly relating to those that go to hell and will not experience this rest, the believers will experience rest. And the Spirit affirms it, that suffering in the present leads to an eternal reward of rest in the future. And so it is worth it. It is worth it to share the message of the gospel in an uncomfortable way and to be persecuted for your faith and to not get everything that you want in this life if it is for Jesus that you live. It is worth it because you will experience an eternal rest in the presence of your Savior. And it is with that that we want to close in prayer this morning. God, thank you so much for this message of judgment. We find it odd to say thank you for judgment, God, and yet we know that the reality is very much so, God, that we want you to judge. We want you to be a just God. We do not want you to be a God that allows evil to go unchecked and unjudged. In fact, you wouldn't be loving if you did not judge and punish our sin against you. Help us to understand that. Help us to believe that. God, we know that your wrath is a frightening and terrifying and horrific thing. And God, as we read it this morning and see it in your verses in Revelation 14, God, may you help us not to leave here unchanged by the reality of your wrath that is coming. Help us to believe where it is hard, where we have doubted that you can be loving and yet still judge, and that you can judge for eternity. But God, help us also to rest in what you've revealed to us, to trust and believe it, to believe that there are mysteries that we do not understand about our faith, about you, about the doctrines that we find in the Bible. There are mysteries that we do not understand that seem paradoxical, and yet you will reveal those things. They are mysteries for now, God. Help us to trust you with that. Help us to share our faith. Help us to have love for those who are under your wrath, God. May people not go to hell because we were scared to warn them. And may you help us to pray for them, because we know that your Spirit does the work in those hearts to bring them to believe and trust in you, God. And so help us, we pray. We thank you for your love, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.